Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
I want to visit again the book of Habakkuk. We've spent some time here, about 4.5 years ago. And I want to revisit because it seems so poignant. Habakkuk's one of the minor prophets. It's not one that as Sunday school or maybe even in junior church that is visited often, perhaps except for the passage out of chapter 2 and verse 4, where you find, three times in the New Testament, this verse recited to, the last part of that verse where it says, the just shall live by faith, except for that. And perhaps I would note that if you were to move about and you get down to verse number 17 and 18 of the last chapter that we read just a moment ago, there's a number of contemporary songs that or contemporary musicians that put some of this in, specifically in verse 18. But aside from that, you don't find much about the book of Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith, and I'll rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And it's well and good that we be familiar with those two passages, but throwing out essentially everything but two verses doesn't seem to me to be part of every word of God inspired for the perfecting and furnishing of the perfect servant. They're important. But when you go to study in the Old Testament, specifically the minor prophets, but I would even include the major prophets of Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah at all, Isaiah. It's important for you to understand the events that were unfolding. As you're reading through Habakkuk, if you just are completely oblivious of what's going on in his time, it weakens the power of what is being revealed in chapter 3 and verse 18 when Habakkuk says, yet I'll rejoice in the Lord, I will join the God of my salvation. It weakens what is revealed in chapter 2 and verse 4, but the just shall live by faith. That phrase, the just shall live by faith, I think you often find it in evangelical circles, if you will, at missions conference. We call it faith promise giving. Well, Habakkuk wasn't writing about missions. And when you come to chapter 3 and verse 18, he wasn't even trying to become a psalmist, even though there are many psalms that might remind you of in the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Psalms. Habakkuk was a prophet whose ministry could be sandwiched, if you will, between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. If you will, Habakkuk lived and really prophesied in the final days of the vaunted Assyrian Empire and in the beginning days of what would become the head of gold. Do you remember that in Daniel? The king had a dream. Daniel explained it in the dream, and then later on, I guess it's around chapter 4, he went out to the plains of Mura and he fashioned himself an idol to the resemblance of his dream. There was a head of gold. And the prophet Daniel had told him what the divisions of this image that he saw were. The dream went as this, that he saw a head of gold. And then it had silver in its chest area. And then it had legs that were of brass, had feet of clay, and it had 10 toes that were clay mingled. Do you remember this? And Daniel revealed to him, Nebuchadnezzar, thou art the head of gold. There'll never be a kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, greater than the kingdom that you're on. What must that have done to a man's ego? Every man lives and loves to hear, well done. Wives, when your husband finally gets around to knocking off one of those chores on the honey-do list, help him out a little bit. Good job, honey. Great job. Husbands, the inverse is important as well, right? The only problem is with the inverse is it would be something you ought to do hourly, perhaps. You've got a good wife. She perhaps is indispensable in all that she does for you as her husband and for her household. But I digress. It's not what we're talking about this morning. But Nebuchadnezzar, what must that have done to him to hear, thou art the head of gold? No doubt when he went to his chief city, Babylon, he looked out from thence his palace walls. He saw his hanging gardens. one of the wonders even today of the old world. Up there with the great Corinthus and the Colossus, I should say, of Greek. Up there with the pyramids and the great Sphinx of Egypt, his hanging gardens. I heard a fellow once tell me, he said, really, it was just baskets suspended. And I said, no, that can't be. Home Depot does that all the time. And when you walk there, you don't say, what a magnificent garden. None of it's preserved for us to really go and look at. It existed long before there was ever photography. And there's just some sketchings, perhaps, that exist, if that has even existed to this day. But the records of humanity that have entailed from different cultures and languages and tribes and tongues have indicated that the Hanging Gardens of Babylon was breathtaking. It was, in a sense, a national treasure. I mean, the city of Babylon, just for a moment, the city of Babylon had walls steeped, if you will, that were so thick that at the top, its narrowest point, they could have chariot races on them. The walls were so impregnable that except for where the Euphrates, I believe it was able to flow underneath to provide. Can you imagine that? We talk about the Susquehanna. And it is truly a water source here for the Susquehanna River Valley or the Susquehanna Valley area. It certainly is. And that has been true literally for hundreds of years because the Susquehanna River, long before it actually became used by those that would come from Europe to establish farms and homes around it, it was used by the American Indians for generations before. Shipping and commerce, water supply. And the Susquehanna is really a large river by comparison of rivers in North America. But it's really little more than a stream compared to the Euphrates River. To have the Euphrates River empty one of her tributaries and to provide your fresh water, that's a powerful thing. Fortified city, now could give himself over to art. Kingdoms, though we focus so often on Judea, kingdoms of the world had sent their brightest and best to be in his court. He could go to court, and there were descendants of all of these now vassal kingdoms that populated his realm. These were the best educated of those kingdoms. We're familiar with that, Daniel. But it wasn't just that he took a couple of Hebrews. He took those of Assyria and of Egypt and of the partisans all over the Euphrates and Tigris river valleys. All of them his. What a powerful, powerful. And he, being the grandson of the Chaldean who really instigated all of this, was a recipient of the history and the growth by all rights. The greatest king of humanity. Conquered them all. He set loose here. And at the dawning of his kingdom, Habakkuk is prophesying. What I want to focus on this morning is really the struggle that Habakkuk, as the child of God, has. See, this is not penned for you and I simply because he wants to tell us about how good and how powerful Nebuchadnezzar is. It's not penned for us simply so that we can have the first place that the just shall live by faith and existence. It's not even penned for us to let us know that there's a psalm that can encourage us when we have an ingrown toenail. Habakkuk is in a position that over the course of human history, few have ever been in. Note how he opens up. By the way, the name Habakkuk, it has it, the idea of this, and this is important. It's one that embraces. It's important because he's questioning what he should embrace to some degree in the beginning. But then in the third chapter, make no bones about it, he knows what he's going to be embracing. And more importantly than he knowing what he ought to embrace, he knows who has embraced him. And that causes within him a swelling tide of joy and confidence and peace in the presence of an omnipotent, powerful God who, unlike Habakkuk, knows exactly what is ongoing. Now, before I jump in and give you some of these struggles, there's three specific struggles. And then we're going to use a verse that kind of stabilizes the believer despite these troubles. The reality that exists, and this is of importance to note in Habakkuk, is that God is in control. Now for you and I, what are you facing in life? This week, I have just been, and really for some time, we had a meeting this week with some of the men, and we're talking about, it's not hard to do. In fact, at church Sunday morning, and someone gave me a list of governmental requirements from California, what you got to follow if you're doing Christmas and Thanksgiving. And you read through that, and I read some of that to you Thursday night. If you're going to sing, sing with a mask on, sing lower than your normal voice. Don't get together. Don't do this. Don't do that. And that's in California, that world way away from here. I read this week that the governors of New Jersey and New Jersey, Pennsylvania, and New York all got together. I don't know why they all got together. They don't work for each other unless they do and we don't know it. But nevertheless, they all got together. And last week, Bill was dispensing more efforts of what we need to do. And by the way, if you're wondering why I don't have a mask on this morning, to be honest, there's no law that says I've got to have one on. They're asking me to. People ask me to do stuff all the time, don't they? They make it a law, I'll do differently. By the way, if you're wondering why we're having church this morning, they've never told me I couldn't. And I'm going to persist down the line of doing, and they're going to, we'll cross bridges when they come. But the reality is the trouble that impacts us today, though it's nuanced and new to us in 2020, is not a new trouble at all. The idea that trouble never comes to believers that are following God is baloney. You know, here's Habakkuk. I don't know, and this is common in so many of the Old Testament. I don't know what he did. I don't know where he lived. I don't know what his life was like prior to God calling, because he's a prophet. I don't know where his ministry was primarily located, like to an epicenter, to a center. None of that's anywhere in scriptures. He's a minor prophet. I would like to note, in one sense, that's much like we find saints today. The reality is, in our life, we go through difficulties. And those difficulties in life might be completely unknown to a host of people that surround us. I mentioned that about those executive orders this week. We mentioned in the Sunday school hour about two of the folks we're praying for having passed away. That's difficult. We talk about those that are losing job or have had their job scaled back. That's difficult. But I still don't think that it really compares to some of the difficulties Habakkuk was going through. Really, if you will, there's only one thing that Habakkuk wanted to do. Just one. He wanted to see the glory of God be exalted among his brethren. It's not asking for a lot. Nowhere in these chapters does he ask for wealth. Nowhere in these chapters does he ask for help. Nowhere in these chapters, and I've read it countless times, is he asking for many of the things that often are intermingled in our supplications unto God. He's not asking for advanced degrees. He's not asking for better cars. He's not asking for better houses. He's not asking for any of that. All he chiefly wants is to see the glory of God exalted among his brethren. But look at his struggles. Notice in the opening verses, and we read chapter 3, and next week when we come back to Habakkuk, Lord, we're going to read chapter 3 again. Why? Because as you understand all of the chronological events of chapter 1 and chapter 2, and it brings you into chapter 3, it brings the riches and wealth of chapter 3 to be magnified beyond a chorus that is sang. Note, if you will, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? You know, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but I'll tell you this, one of the things he's facing is unanswered prayer. Oh, Lord, I've cried about this. Now, you can look at that word cry, and sometimes it does mean to uplift one's voice. But also, it can truly mean the tears that cascade down one's face. I prayed for my government. I prayed for my people. And by the way, his ministry, if it truly does start in 607 B.C., he's at a cataclysmic time. Because in 609 B.C., Josiah dies. And Lord willing, if I'm allowed to weave some of the history, and I'll get to this point, Josiah was a good king. He led in a revival nationally of the children of Judea. He found, quote unquote, the law and brought it back to preeminence. He tore down the idol worship. He tore down the wickedness that existed and exalted the righteousness of God and the worship in the temple and began to reestablish some of that. And there's a national blessing that occurs. But then there's geopolitical situations that involved Assyria and Babylon. Directly, he didn't have to have anything to do with it, but it seems as though he gets drugged into it trying to defend his own realm. And it leads a column of soldiers in battle. You can find this in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. It's really a battle against the Egyptians, because the Egyptians did not want to be subservient to Nebuchadnezzar, so the Egyptians had joined ranks with the Assyrians. And if Assyria is here, and Israel is here, and Egypt is here, there's only one way really for Egypt to get to here. And they had to cut through the land of Judea. And Josiah ran out in a troop against them. Not because he supported Nebuchadnezzar. Not because he supported Assyria. But because he had a realm to protect. And in that battle in 1609, he's killed. And another is going to reign in his stead. In fact, he's going to have two sons reign behind him. One won't reign long, then the other one will reign, and he won't reign long, and he'll be deposed, and then he'll come back to the throne, and he'll reign a total of 10 years. That's Jehoiakim. And it's during Jehoiakim's reign that Habakkuk seems to be ministering. Not hard, is it? You're looking at the scion of a king that reigned for 31 years. You're looking at a man who is the descendant of Daddy who pleased God. How must have Habakkuk felt about that? I think there was dread. I think there's misery. I think there's a gasp, because now when there was the king Josiah ruling and commanding, people followed in obedience. And now you have a king who cares not for the worship of God. He cares not for the commands of the law. He cares not for the alliances he makes. He has discarded from thence all the works of the law. And the society begins to devolve and unravel. And Habakkuk knows this. As that society unravels, God will judge sin. And Habakkuk, much like Ezekiel a few years later, is trying to stand in the gap and make up the hedge. He's praying. He's preaching. He's moving all that he can. Lord, hear me. How long shall I cry? But the people love their iniquity. The king loves his iniquity. Note, he says, and now you've caused me. In verse number 3, thou showest me iniquity and causest me to behold grievance. It's not that God caused the sin and debauchery. It's not as in verse 2 that God has caused the violence to occur. But the reality is the choices, and this is very important in life, the choices that you make always have consequences. You cannot sow to the wind and expect a steady return of ease. In fact, the truth there is, you sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind. You cannot sow evil and expect good. And the reality is, all these many years, Habakkuk is seeing his brethren so wicked, so wicked, so wicked, so wicked, so wicked, thumbing as it was their nose up against the Almighty God. And Habakkuk is saying, know we not who this God is? Know we not the character of this God, that He sees all, He knows all, and He judges all? Know we not from history past what happened to the 10 tribes of Israel just before to us in 722? And by the way, for history, Sargon, who was the head of the Assyrian Empire, who now, at the time of Habakkuk, is being methodically ruined by Nebuchadnezzar's kingdoms. Sargon, almost 100 years before this is written, whipped the northern 10 tribes of Israel, carried them in captivity, and brought individuals that were made captive in other lands to inhabit the plains of the northern 10 tribes. They're not there anymore. There may be remnants, but by and large, the northern tribe, you know, the kingdom that used to belong to Ahab and Jezebel, it's gone. It's ruined. That place of Elijah and Elisha, where they roamed about preaching and warning, there are no more. It's just pagans that are there now. Their brethren, 100 years before, have been scattered to the wind. And Habakkuk's crying out, "Don't you realize this? You're ignoring the commands of God. Do you not know what happened to the 10 tribes? They're no longer there. Don't you know that what He did to them, He'll do to us? Don't you know that the only reason He spared us from the descendants of Assyria is because the men of Israel, under the leadership of the king Hezekiah, prayed and beseeched God, and we turned from our evil ways, and God wrought a great victory. That's the only reason we're where we're at." And now he's seeing Josiah move off the scene now, and Jehoiakim's moving in, and the wickedness grows. How long will I cry? Why do I see this iniquity in my land? Why do I behold evil? Note, if you will, he continues in verse 4. The law is slacked. It's not the fact the law had failed. It's a reference to those that follow the law. They've put it away. By the way, do you remember Joshua 24? Joshua chapter 1, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Turn not to the left hand or to the right." And then he promises Joshua, "In doing so, thou shalt have good success." 23 chapters and a couple of verses later, in the 24th chapter of Joshua, he's now an aged man. And Joshua is conveying to them, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Why does he have to do that? Joshua never wavered in his commitment to Jehovah. Joshua never wavered in his commitment to the law. He was not a perfect man. He certainly, you could look back over his life and find failures because of disobedience or a lack of faith. By the way, it's the same reasons we have failures in our life. But from beginning to end, one thing you can say about Joshua is he obeyed God. But then there arose a nation that knew not God. How did that happen? It's an individual choice. It says in verse 4, the law is slacked. Judgment doth never go forth. What's that mean? People have broken the law of God, and from Habakkuk's point of view, they're sitting pretty. God hasn't judged them. Can I make an application, not an interpretation, an application? His first complaint, his first struggle that he commands is the fact that wickedness seems to be unabated. It seems to be completely compassed about. On every hand he turns. There seems to be fewer Habakkuks and more evildoers. That's what he says in verse number 4. The judgment doth never go forth. The wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore, wrong judgment proceedeth. They made their choice on what they're going to do with God. Now that's beget them making multiple decisions. God, you've not intervened. You've not seemingly parted their rivers. You've not set their fields on fire. You let them progress. And as they progress, they continue to give wicked judgment. And now more individuals are following them. And Lord, we're compassed about on the left hand, the right hand with wicked. Habakkuk's moving in among Judea. Very few like Habakkuk. and very many of the wicked. You know, that's a struggle that is existent in our hour. It's always been a struggle of saints. The fact is, I think that's what one of the things the Lord was speaking of when He said that broad there is a way of destruction that is broad, and that there is a way of life that is narrow, and few there be that find it. There are so many today that live for the pleasures and wickedness of this world. And to the child of God, we look at this and we spend our life and our being resisting the world, resisting the flesh in our own beings, and resisting the presence of this demonic society that we live in. And yet, it seemeth as though the wicked doth compass about the righteous. It's enough in Habakkuk's time to say, let's just quit. Why, if I quit, Habakkuk says, if I just gave in and said, I'm not going to worry about, and I'm going to put this in our dispensation, you know, I'm not going to worry about going to church. I'm not going to worry about the gospel being preached. I'm not going to let that bother me. I'm just going to be apathetic. I'm not going to be concerned. I'm just going to lay about and sleep about. By the way, if you look at the end of chapter 2, in verse number 19, he uses those words, well, the opposite of those words. He says, arise and awake. Or, I've got them inverted, awake and arise. I'm compassed about. I just go along. My life would be a whole lot easier. I'm still tithing. I'm still ministering. I'm still praying. I'm still laboring. Yet there's more against me than for me. You know, that's a discouragement that many Christians, pastors, missionaries have felt in 2020. What has been prioritized or should be prioritized by believers is now under the guise of some obedience to authority is being appreciated if you don't do it anymore. Don't witness. You got to love your brethren by not witnessing, you know. Don't give out tracts. Don't preach the gospel. Well, if believers don't do that, surely would not wickedness compass us about? It's a struggle. Note in verse 6, and if you're, just for outline's sake, Habakkuk, in the first four verses, verses 2 through 4 really, he's pouring out, I call it his first complaint. He ain't happy. You see it in verse number 2. I cry and thou wilt not hear. Well, obviously, theologically, we know that God heard the prayer of the righteous. But his heart still says, I'm crying and you're not answering. That's his first complaint. In verses 5 through 11, you've got God's first response. But then, really, if you will, at the beginning of chapter, from chapter 1, verse 12, all the way to the beginning of chapter 2, you've got Habakkuk's second complaint. And then the greater part of chapter 2, all the way to the end of the second chapter, you've got God's second response. And then the third chapter is just Habakkuk having a hallelujah fit. Honoring God, resting, if you will, to use His namesake, embracing the God of His salvation. That's really a concept, an outline, if you will, of Habakkuk's three chapters. What was his first struggle? His first struggle is he recognized that the wicked did compass them about. Note a second struggle, and this is the Lord speaking. I want you to notice this. He says in verse 5, behold, ye among the heathen, regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which you will not believe, though it be told you. Now this is the Lord speaking. God said, I'm going to work a work, but you're not even going to believe it. By the way, may I give you something to rest in this morning? There's never been a time God has ceased in working. The sovereign plan of God will unfold. And because God's sovereign plan will unfold, there's nothing humanity can do to stop it. That's something that will bring you rest. presidential administrations, senatorial representatives, Congress, kings of this world, will bow the knee at the King of all kings. Note this. So I'm going to give you this work. Now, let's just say for a moment, this is for emphasis sake, but let's just say on verse 5 that we just stopped. And we went immediately to chapter 3 and verse 1, that Psalm of Habakkuk. What would you surmise had been the work that God was working that many would not believe? I don't know. I might would have said, well, it surely is going to be the work of the restoration of Israel. That's what my work would have been. Maybe if I'm Habakkuk and I'm looking for God to work, that Jehoiakim's going to die and Joash 2.0 is coming in. King is going to be restored. That's what will happen. That's what I think would have been. But I would note, look at the very next verse here in verse number 5. Verse number 6. Here's the work. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. Are the Chaldeans righteous or unrighteous? Are they godly or ungodly? Are they Jew or Gentile? Strike 3, you're out. With the exception of trusting in the righteousness of God, there is no reason to consider that the Chaldeans was really God's plan of work all along. There's no way you could be convinced of that. They're heathen. They're not the elect Jews. They're not God's people. They're ignorant of the law of God. God has not promised to bring the Messiah through the gates of Nebuchadnezzar. What do you mean you're working? But God doesn't even stop there. He's going to delineate to Habakkuk what he knows the Chaldeans are concurrently doing. Note this. He said, for I will raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Now, let me give you a little history. That's a powerful verse. History is what we're going to amplify this first. The first Chaldean that really would begin to bring about the collection of all of these Chaldean tribes was Nabonezer, who's a grandfather of Nebuchadnezzar. He'll get started, but he really won't be able to forge the alliances necessary to upset the geopolitical climate and the control of the Assyrians. He won't be able to do it. His son is Nabopolassar. And he'll do something marvelous. He'll say this, I need more help. And he'll go and gather a group of other tribesmen called the Persians and the Medes. Forge alliances. Double his power. And then when they have gathered that, he'll go to war against the capital city of the Assyrians, a city called Nineveh. And in 612 BC, the Chaldeans will raise Nineveh. They'll destroy it. That was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. That was the launching point that Sargon and Tiglath-Pileser and Shalmaneser and Sennacherib, all of those that you read about, you know, in the book of Isaiah. That was the home city. That was their Washington, D.C. In 612, Nabopolassar took his hordes and they burnt Nineveh. Well, the authorities that were left of the Syrians, they left Nineveh. And they'll go to a place called Haran. Haran. And in 1609, that became the second capital of the Assyrian Empire. And in 1609, 3 years later, Nabopolassar, with his right-hand man Nebuchadnezzar, and the hordes of Medo-Persians, Chaldeans that are with it, they'll burn Haran. And the Assyrians that are left will go down to a place called Carchemish. In 1605, I believe it is. And Carchemish, to gather help, the Assyrians moving down, the Egyptians will come across. And they'll gather there for an epic battle. And Nebuchadnezzar and company will destroy them a third time. And that will mark the beginning and open access of conquest of Judea. This is all unfolding out like clockwork. God's telling him, this is 605, 606, 607 B.C. when Habakkuk's praying this. It will only be a handful of years before Nebuchadnezzar surrounds for the first time Jerusalem and begins the beginning of three carrying of ways of its inhabitants, culminating in 586 B.C. where he ultimately destroys Jerusalem, and where Jeremiah and a host of his kinmen are carried away captive to Egypt. Note there, I do a great work. I raise up the Chaldeans. I would submit to you, the struggle of the saints, secondly, is not only the wicked doth compass him, but number two, it seems that the wicked prosper. The wicked prosper. Lord, I get that you're going to let them be victorious over Nineveh, but then Haran, then Carchemish, then Jerusalem. They're wicked people, but Jerusalem, there's more saintly people in Jerusalem than there is Carchemish. There's more saintly people in Jerusalem, Lord, than there is Nineveh. No wonder the Lord said, I'd tell them a work. In your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Habakkuk, you're not going to believe this, but I got a plan. And I'm going to let the Chaldeans have their way. They're going to be a terrible, and listen to these descriptive words, a terrible, dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. They're very selfish. They're only going to consider themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. They're hungry. They're greedy. Their horsemen shall spread themselves. Their horsemen shall come from afar. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind. They shall gather the captivity as sand. Note verse 10. They'll scoff at kings. The princes shall be in a scorn to them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. And you want to really be scared? Look at verse 11. Then his mind shall change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing his power unto his God. Kind of a little whimsical nut. His name's Nebuchadnezzar. He's just going to change. Going to move. Do what he wants, please himself. And I'm going to let him, from the eyes of a historian, create havoc. You see, these are the struggles of Habakkuk. The wicked compasses. The wicked prosper. Note, if you will, I want to come back to chapter 1, but look at the third problem Habakkuk has in chapter 2 and verse 1. This is his second complaint, if you realize. He said, I'll stand upon my watch, set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say to me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. There's three problems. The wicked compasseth, verse 6 through 11, the wicked prosper. Chapter 2 and verse 1, here's a problem. He has to wait on God. That's a rough circumstance, isn't it? There's not enough Habakkuks. He can't create the first army of Habakkuks. He can't arm himself with enough munitions and weapons to turn the stem against the horde of Chaldeans that are coming. He says here, they spread themselves, they'll come from afar. There's not enough swords to take after. There's not enough shields to take at him. His human ability is completely insignificant. It's nothing. You don't have the resources, the power, the ability. You know, sometimes in the life of a Christian, we have the struggle of having to wait on God. Even when it comes to waiting on God as he deals with people. You think of someone that you've witnessed to and waiting on God, for God to work the work of repentance in their life. The fact is, we're not in control of much in life. It's a terrible thing today, but the reality is, we know not what tomorrow holds. We have seen over the course of this year, and you know, I think the month of November and October is when I sit down to do the next year calendar. I almost really don't feel like doing much of a calendar for next year. Because I did one, and it seems like everything's got to be changed always, constantly changing. That might be the same way you feel. What are you going to do about it? Your planning is not good enough to overcome the difficulty. What are you got to wait on God. One of the hardest lessons for believers to learn in life is to wait on God. But isn't that the exact same thing the psalmist said, the 42nd Psalm? My heart, why about this quieting with me? Hope in God. The truth is, God is always working. Yet the reality in life is our expectation comes from Him. Let Him work. Let Him have His will, Habakkuk. Just wait on God. God has not forsaken you. God has not forgotten you. God has not given a passive dismissiveness to the evils of the society. God has not forgot that you're not His only child. God has not forgot that all of His children have undergone some difficulty in life. Be it this pandemic or be it some other difficulty in life, God has not failed you. So wait thou upon thy walls. Oh, Habakkuk. It's interesting. He said, I'll stand upon my watch. You can look at that in a military concept of a soldier that's standing in guard of watch. You come to the New Testament, the word watch not only gives that implication, but it also carries with it the idea of a season of prayer. Habakkuk, just be steadfast. Be instant, in season, and out of season. Habakkuk, continue to pray. But Habakkuk, continue to be consistent and continue to wait. For I will answer thee. That's the third struggle that he had. And then I want to end with this fourth one back in chapter 1. Note, it's part of his second complaint. In chapter number 1 and verse 12, he says this. They're somewhat rhetorical questions. He says, art thou not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, mine Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Habakkuk understands why the Chaldeans are coming across. I got it, Lord. They're part of the punishment. Note he continues, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that dealeth treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he, and maketh men as fishes of the seas, and creeping things that have no ruler over them? They that take up all of them with the angle, they catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice into their net and burn incense. He's making a metaphor here between the heathen and a fishing expedition. It says in verse 17, shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? Here's his fourth struggle, if I can use that phrase. His fourth struggle is this. He realized God was working. You know, seeing the hand of God move is often a matter of perspective. Too often, if things are going well, we like to look at that and say, God certainly is moving. Get a building, look at God's manifold blessing. Look how God's blessed. Does that mean He wasn't blessing when you didn't have a building? Look how God's blessed me. I've got a child. Does that mean He wasn't blessing you when you didn't have a child? Look how God blessed me. I got a job. Does that mean God wasn't blessing you when you didn't have a job? So often, God's working is a matter of how we see things. I'm not talking about sin. I'm just talking about recognizing that God's ways are not our ways and His faults are not our faults. The reality of the matter is, God knew all along what He was doing. The matter is, God never needed to explain Himself to Habakkuk. But He did. And we may look at 2020. I don't know what tomorrow holds. Perhaps there's new regulations that come about. Unless you're boycotting and protesting. And by the way, if they cancel church, we'll be protesting every Sunday until they allow us to have it again. You're allowed to do that. Maybe that's what happens. I don't know. But I can rest in this. I don't have to know. You know what I have to do? Be obedient. That's what I got to do. What was Habakkuk to do? By the way, you look through the passage, he's not commanded to do anything. He's not told to go down to Egypt and get a bunch of horses and start Habakkuk's cavalry. He's not told to go buy munitions and hide out in the hills of West Virginia somewhere. He's not told to arm himself for the onslaught that is surely coming. He's not told to hoard toilet paper. What's he told to do? To wait on God. And to rejoice. Look in chapter 3. I alluded to this in the Sunday school hour. Look at verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom. It's metaphorical. He's not really talking about the fig tree. Or a specific fig tree. He's using that as a reference to the nation of Israel. In fact, it's in keeping of the parable in Matthew, the parable of the fig tree. There's correlation there. He said the fig tree don't... You know what happens if fig tree don't blossom? You know what happens if an apple tree doesn't blossom? You know what happens if a tomato plant doesn't blossom? You know, in the spring here, you're going to plant that tomato plant. It's a fruit. Yeah, right. But that's what they tell us. And it has those yellow little flowers on it. What does that yellow little flower turn into? So if there's no blossoms, what's that mean? It ain't going to be no fruit. He said, all right. I understand, Lord, what your working is. This fellow's going to come in here. He's going to clean everybody's clock. The Lord does not reveal to him that the temple will be destroyed, but in 586, that's what happens. They tear the entire temple down. Raise it, melt the gold out of it, take all the gems and diadems captive. Fig tree's not going to blossom. Neither shall fruit be in the vines. The labor of the olives, well, that's going to fail. What's that mean? That was a main export. Even to this day, it's a chief export of Israel. He goes on, he says, the field shall yield no meat. They can't because they're going to have perpetual war. The flocks are being cut off from the fold. They'll be pillaged. Somebody's got to feed all these hungry Chaldean soldiers. And they're not going to ask. There'll be no herds in the stall. What are you going to eat? Jeremiah describes this time. He talks about their visage being black. You know why? Starving. For more than a year or two, they're encompassed about that great city. Nowhere to go. There's no hope. Habakkuk understood this almost 10 years before that point. He said, though it's going to be this way, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I'll rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon mine high places. The reality is, when you're waiting, you need to be watching. You need to be watching for the presence of God. And be thankful for the very fact that is this, that the Lord is at hand. That's what Habakkuk rested in. This life that we have, friends, and listen, I want to be clear on this. I love life. I don't know any Bible-believing Christian that generally would not love life. But this life can never compare to that which is to come. Don't get so caught up in this life. There's too many things you can't control. This world system is set at enmity against the people of God. They're going to hate you. You started off with a massive spiritual deficit. What is your responsibility as a Christian ought to be the chiefest goal and ambition of your life. And that ought to bring about a characterization in the life of every Christian to recognize that God is the one that gives strength to His children. It is God that gives His children endurance. It is God that brings joy, because we are to rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. We are to recognize that God is good, even if there's no fig trees that are blossoming. There's no vine on the fruits, or no fruits in the vines. The olive oil fails. The fields yield no meat. The cattle are cut off. There's no herds, or there's no toilet paper. Can't buy Tylenol. You have to wear a mask. Can't go anywhere. Flights are cheap, but nobody's going to let you in. Rejoice in the Lord, I say. Rejoice. That's what Habakkuk's talking about. There's never a struggle in this Christian life that God, through His power, through His Spirit, can't give the power. Here's our optimal word: to overcome. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer, supplication, with. But you don't understand, preacher. I lost my job. You understand, preacher? I didn't get to finish my education. I didn't get to graduate this past year. You understand, preacher? I buried a loved one. You understand, preacher? I got plans. My friend, this life is not to compare to the glory that shall come. He had a struggle. A similar struggle that we have. But he concluded to rejoice in the God of his salvation. And so should we. Habakkuk, a psalm for difficult times. Let's stand to our feet. Father, I thank you for the opportunity we've had this day to search in to the writings of the Old Testament. And though truly we've just scratched, as it were, the surface, might our truth resonate softly and tenderly that Jesus is calling. Might we beckon our hearts to a soft compliance to the leading of the Spirit of God. May all of those wicked works of the flesh be laid aside, for we are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith. For the just shall live by faith. Lord, work in our hearts. Renew us in our mind and heart. Might we see the hand of God working. Might we see the coming of God soon on its appearance. And might we be motivated to be a rejoicing, thankful Christian despite the darkness of this hour. The struggle is real, but the strength of God is greater still.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126-541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17112. And visit our website at www.svbcpa.org. Until next time.